Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, a priest of the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania, and author of the book Classic Catholic Converts. We'd like to welcome you to this series, The Catholic Priesthood Through the Ages, as we consider the medieval, Reformation, and Counter-Reformation mind on the priesthood. Blessed Columba Marmion, that Irish-born priest who spent most of his life as a Benedictine and as the abbot of Maritsoux Abbey in Belgium, was well known for giving retreats to priests. In one of his retreat conferences, Columba Marmion tried to describe exactly what happens to a man at the moment he receives the sacrament of holy orders. And this is what Marmion wrote. Remember what happens on the day of ordination. On that blessed morning, a young Levite, overwhelmed by the sentiment of his own unworthiness and weakness, prostrates himself before the bishop, who represents the heavenly pontiff. He bows his head under the imposition of hands by the consecrating prelate. At this moment, the Holy Ghost descends upon him, and the Eternal Father is able to contemplate with ineffable complacency this new priest, a living reproduction of his beloved son. While the bishop holds his hand extended and the whole assembly of priests imitate his gesture, the words of the angel addressed to the Virgin Mary are accomplished anew. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. At this moment, full of mystery, the Holy Ghost takes possession of this chosen one of the Lord and effects between Christ and him an eternal resemblance. When he rises, he is a man transformed. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Very, very beautiful words written decades ago by a famous spiritual writer. Marmion talks about a transformation. He talks about an eternal resemblance. What he's talking about is the permanent priestly character that is imparted to each and every man who receives the sacrament of holy orders at the moment of his ordination. And this idea of the priestly character is something that takes us all the way back to the writings of St. Paul in the New Testament. In his second letter to the Corinthians and in his letter to the Ephesians, the apostle speaks of all those who have been marked with a seal for the baptized. This mark signifies that they belong to God. It constitutes the distinguishing sign, which in the day of judgment, in the day of redemption, is the sign that is going to give us access to eternal salvation. Well, now, with regard to priestly ordination and this idea of a permanent priestly character, we have to go back to the days of St. Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. St. Augustine was really the first one to study the permanency of the priestly character that was given at ordination. And as we had mentioned in a previous telecast, St. Augustine was very concerned with getting across the point that this priestly character is lasting, it is indelible, it cannot be taken away, it cannot be erased, it is permanent in duration. Therefore, a man could leave the act of priesthood, but the permanent character of orders remains. He could sever himself from the unity of the church, but the permanent character of order remains. He could go off into any kind of a heretical sect. He could be advocating or preaching heresies of all sorts, but the permanent character of his priestly ordination remains. That was the earliest point, I suspect, that was made on the idea of the priestly character. It was made by St. Augustine of Hippo, and he was making it, as we mentioned in a previous episode, to try to tell people that while priests may have gone wrong and gotten themselves into all kinds of difficulty, they will remain priests always and forever. Coming now to the Middle Ages, we reach a period of time in the Church's life where this idea of the priestly character is studied and studied intensely. People like William of Auvergne, St. Thomas Aquinas, John Duns Scotus, and many other medieval theologians tried to answer the question, what exactly is the nature of this priestly character that a man receives at ordination? And they came up with any number of ways to describe it in the Middle Ages. They called it a holiness, a capacity to be acted upon, a disposition, a figure, a sign that signifies grace, a habitus, a sign of participation in the sacraments, a sign of the profession of faith, a relation, and a cultic empowerment. This idea of the cultic empowerment is really the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, and it was the thought that gained tremendous prestige in the Middle Ages, and it is probably the one that has come down to us to the present day. Translated now into the more modern idiom, St. Thomas might have described it in this fashion, and we are quoting now from a more contemporary translation of the Summa by Dominican Father Walter Farrell. So this would be Thomas's words, but put into the contemporary idiom by Farrell. The priest is a man of power and authority. By his preaching, example, and counsel, he directs the lives of his parishioners in accordance with the revealed wisdom of God and the laws of the church. In his administration of the sacraments and blessings of the church, he is the human channel through which the passion of Christ is transmitted to men for their salvation. No man could give himself such power or arrogate to himself such authority. No mere man could even dare to choose himself for so stupendous a role in the life of men. Only God can make a man a priest, and he does so in the Sacrament of Holy Orders. So Thomas is stressing certainly the very, very real uniqueness of this particular sacrament. Unique not in what it did for the man who received it, but unique in what it will do, what he will be able to do for people when he does receive it. So it's not a unique gift necessarily given to the man. The gift is what the man can do for others once he has received the priestly character in ordination. St. Thomas now continues. When a man becomes a priest, he becomes another Christ. Before his ordination, he received a grace from others, but after ordination, he can communicate grace to others. He is the active human instrument through which the grace of Christ passes to men. This makes it apparent that Holy Orders is a social sacrament. Baptism, confirmation, communion, penance, and extreme unction sanctify the individual for his own advantage. But Holy Orders, says Thomas, Holy Orders sanctifies a man for the benefit of others. It makes him holy so that he can communicate holiness to others. Holy Orders has a social aim, the spiritual care and rule of the Christian community. Well, that is the thinking of St. Thomas Aquinas, and it was the accepted thinking certainly until the time of the Council of Trent. And when we come to the Council of Trent, the Council very, very clearly pronounced that there is indeed an indelible, unique character that is received by a man when he receives the Sacrament of Holy Orders. But beyond that basic affirmation of this spiritual and indelible mark that was given to a man, the Council of Trent went no further. The council knew that there was a great deal of speculation. The council knew that many theologians had many things to say about it. And as a result, the council did not want to zero in either on Aquinas or on Scotus or William of Auvergne or anyone else who had written or thought about it. The council simply wanted to say, yes, there is this very indelible character that comes to a man at the moment he receives the Sacrament of Holy Orders. The Council of Trent also did not take any position on whether this sacramental character lasts after death and into eternity. But certainly the majority of writers who have addressed themselves to the question, I suspect, would be of the opinion that yes, it is a character, an indelible mark that the priest does indeed take with him all through eternal life. Theologians admit now that they are dealing with a mystery when they talk about this sacramental character. You have to begin, in trying to understand it, with the sacramental characters of baptism and confirmation. These characters that are given to all of us, the laity and the clergy alike, impart a particular disposition to grace. They constitute, if you will, a basic structure which sets the direction in which the life of grace develops in each and every one of us. Now, the priestly character that a man receives at ordination is not an additional character added to baptism and confirmation, so that we then have in a man baptism, confirmation, holy orders. No, the character does not work that way. The character rather deepens, if you will, the mark that is already there as a result of baptism and as a result of confirmation. As one writer has put it, it deepens the mark already there by imprinting on the self the project of a priestly life that is to come to fruition with the help of graces conferred during the course of a man's priestly existence. It impresses upon the being of the baptized person an orientation which commits the whole self to the mission of the priest. In other words, God is engraving this mission on every single priest. He makes it inseparable. He makes the mission inseparable from the priest's personal being. Jesuit Father Jean Galeau, in his Theology of the Priesthood, tries to explain this to us in somewhat more depth. Thus, he writes, we can well understand how the value of the priestly character is both ontological and dynamic. It is ontological because the priestly character affects personal being, not more superficially than baptism, namely only for the sake of a function to be exercised, but more thoroughly, by bringing itself to bear upon the person's deepest feelings. It seeks to surrender to God not only deeds, but the very source from which springs the doing of deeds. The human being itself, with all its capacities and possibilities. Thus, in the character of order, as in that of baptism and confirmation, a new creation is entailed. Through the market and prints, ordination fashions a new being. Ordination fashions a new being. The only way we can really understand the character of a man, the character that a man receives at his ordination, is by contrasting it with the character that the divine Son, Jesus Christ, received from his heavenly Father. Father Galeau continues, once the priestly character is again set in this original perspective, it can be understood as the Father's imprint on the Son, an imprint which, at the incarnation, makes of the man Jesus the image of the Supreme Shepherd. This constitutive imprint of Christ's fundamental priesthood goes on to impress itself on each one of those who receive a participation in his pastoral ministry. The Father who inscribes his own self on the Son, inscribes that same self on all priests in a very special way. What Jesus was in his own priesthood, as Word become flesh, namely the Father's inscription and signature on a human life, an inscription that recounts the ineffable and renders visible the one no one has ever seen. This is what priests are called to be, in their turn, by virtue of the priestly character. Their mission as heralds of the Word rests upon the same foundation, upon the Father's self-revelation imprinted upon their own human selves. The Father has imprinted himself on the Son. And the Heavenly Father also imprints himself on all those who are uniquely configured to the Son. There is the special character of ordination. There is the character which deepens the original characters of baptism and confirmation and orients a man totally, completely, and absolutely in the direction of the priestly life. Well, much of this was developed very well for us in the days of the Middle Ages, the period of the Middle Ages. And it continued to be the thinking, the meditation of the Church until the 16th century. Most scholars who have studied the Sacrament of Holy Orders will tell you that for all the good that was done in the Middle Ages by the work of scholastic philosophy and so forth, that work was undone at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. Remember, as we approach that 16th century, that we had fallen into a period of spiritual disarray. The Church was not holy. Priests were not holy. They were not leading holy lives. They were leading immoral lives. They were not dressing clerically. They were not saying Mass. They were not going to confession themselves, and most of them had forgotten the words of sacramental absolution, and it probably did not make a great deal of difference because most of the laity were not going to confession either. Priests were being poorly trained in seminaries. Professors had been poorly trained who were teaching them. Morals of the people were lax. You also had an interesting thing develop in the 16th century by a Dominican named Johann Tetzel, and that was the buying and selling of indulgences. So things were getting very, very bad, and when it got to the buying and selling of indulgences, there was a young priest by the name of Martin Luther who became very upset with the whole deal and wrote to his archbishop, and this is what Luther said when he wrote to his archbishop. Papal indulgences for the building of St. Peter's are being hawked about under your illustrious sanction. I regret that the faithful have conceived some erroneous notions about them. These unhappy souls believe that if they buy a letter of pardon, they are sure of their salvation. Well, as we know so well, at the end of October in 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the cathedral door at Wittenberg in Germany, and he announced his intention to conduct a debate for all those interested to come. Pope Leo X gave Luther chance after chance to rescind his views, to moderate his positions. He refused, and finally, of course, he was excommunicated in the bull of excommunication called Exsurge Domini, issued in Rome. Luther, of course, replied with many of his own refutations to that bull of excommunication. Well, sometime after this had occurred, Luther went on and did a considerable amount of writing. He wrote a book called An Appeal to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. In that book, he rejected the distinction between clergy and laity. He said that we are all consecrated priests in baptism, and he used the example of several pious laymen who were exiled on an island. And if one of those laymen said to one of the others, "We want you to be our priest, to celebrate Mass, to absolve, to baptize," that individual, said Luther, would be every bit as much a priest as if he had been consecrated by the Pope. Why? All were priests, said Luther, and since all were priests, no individual could take upon himself the powers shared by all without the consent of all. Luther also attacked this notion of the priestly character. He said, since one was appointed by the assembly of believers, he could also be deposed by the community of believers for any reason whatsoever. And Luther was very, very clear, and we quote him, "A priest is verily no longer a priest after deposition." Luther went on to write The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Erasmus of Rotterdam read The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He said, this is it. This is the final break. He will never come back to the papacy at all. All further peace is precluded. Well, in that book, Luther claimed that only baptism, penance, and the Eucharist could be proven to be instituted by the Lord. He denied the doctrine of transubstantiation, and he most particularly denied the concept of the Mass as a sacrifice. He believed that by concentrating on the Mass as a sacrifice, you were taking this sacred notion and simply turning it into an article of trade, upon which a lot of clerics had made their livelihood. Luther was not opposed to seeing the Lord's Supper as an act of worship, but he saw the priesthood exercised in this action as a work of the whole people. Because all Christians, he said, were equally priests through baptism, they equally shared the power to administer the sacraments, including the Eucharist. Luther agreed that certainly within this priestly people, some people could be designated by the others to be ministers of word and ministers of sacrament, but anybody at all in the community could do it, or so he said. Any such ordination rite, then, that was experienced was merely a ceremony of delegation or of appointment, and it certainly, said Luther, was not a sacrament. As we mentioned, he went after the buying and selling of indulgences. He was also very critical of the idea of priests offering private masses. Well, he threw out the idea of a sacrifice, and therefore he certainly threw out the idea that a mass offered by an ordained priest could somehow be meritorious and a propitiatory sacrifice when it was just the priest there himself doing the offering. In order to try to repudiate this idea of private masses, Luther and many of the reformers referred to the need to get back to their idea of justification by faith. They claimed that if the Mass could by its very nature, by ex opere operato, we would say, if the Mass could take away the sins of the living and the dead, then justification has to be by the Mass, and justification cannot be by faith. What they said was that the Eucharist is essentially a proclamation of the death of Christ, calling forth the faith required in order to approach Holy Communion. If that's the case, they could not see then how the Eucharist could be a benefit to non-communicants, and they certainly could not see how the Eucharist could have been of any benefit to the dead. Nor could they see why the Eucharist had to be proclaimed, as they said, in Latin. Well, the Council of Trent had to answer all of this, as you might well imagine. The Council of Trent was the real highlight of the Catholic Reformation. It addressed many topics, it reaffirmed the faith, and it concentrated to a great extent on both the priesthood and on the Eucharist. As regards the priesthood, the Council Fathers at Trent were very, very clear on what they call the cultic nature of the ordained priesthood. At the same time, they strongly reaffirmed the value of priests offering private masses. They defended it. They defended it very strongly. And it is the opinion of a fairly large number of scholars that the most important document, the most important statement issued by the Council Fathers at the Council of Trent in their decree on the Sacrament of Order is the opening sentence. And the opening sentence is this: sacrifice and priesthood are thus conjoined by divine ordinance. Sacrifice and priesthood are thus conjoined by divine ordinance. The ordained ministry, they are telling us, the ordained priesthood, is by God himself, by divine ordinance, tied to the idea of sacrifice. It involves the power of consecrating, of offering, and of administering the Holy Eucharist. And linked to this is the power of absolution. Very, very clear statements on the part of the Council of Trent. Another thing the Council of Trent did was to dismiss Luther's claim that deposed priests could once again become laymen. In other words, the Council of Trent was strongly, strongly reaffirming the permanent, indelible nature of the priestly character that a man received at ordination. It's something which permanently distinguishes a priest. And a priest could never, ever be brought back to the lay state once again. The Council Fathers reiterated this over and over again. What a priest does by virtue of that character, by virtue of the power given him by God, the power that he has over the Holy Eucharist and the like, is not something that has been given to him as a delegation by the community of believers. Power does not come from the people. Power comes from God himself. The Council of Trent went on to discuss the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And in their discussion on the Mass, the Council Fathers say very clearly that redemption is accomplished solely through the cross. And so the Mass must be understood from that perspective. They go on to connect the doctrine of sacrifice with that of the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Thus they say, the same Christ, and this is the Council speaking now, the Council Fathers, the same Christ who was offered on the cross is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner in the Mass. The same Christ who was offered on the cross is contained and is immolated in an unbloody manner in the Mass. It is vitally important that we meditate on that statement of the Council of Trent. Remember now that what we are meditating on is a statement that was made in the 16th century of the Church's life. We are now in the 21st century of the Church's life, and it's very, very important we go back to those words to reaffirm our faith in the fact that the Mass is essentially, first and foremost, the unbloody sacrifice of Calvary renewed on our altar. Everything else flows from that, but we must start with that. We also must meditate on these words of Trent to renew our belief and our faith in the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, and not to be taken in by percentages of Catholics who we read about in the secular media who claim not to believe, or at least whom the secular media claims not to believe in the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. No one has said it more clearly for us than the Council Fathers at Trent. And it makes no difference how many centuries ago they said it. We must reaffirm our faith in it in this our time. So, they spoke and they defined faith very, very clearly. The Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice, but its fruits are accessible only to those who approach God with a true heart and with an upright faith, with fear and reverence, contrite and penitent. And then, one of the most important statements of all. This Holy Council declares it anew that by the consecration of bread and wine, a change is brought about of the whole substance. Centuries go by, and we come to the 20th. In 1949, the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, Emmanuel Suhard, wrote a magnificent pastoral letter to the priests of Paris of the Archdiocese called Priests Among Men. Suhard was very, very clear that a priest, and we quote him, must not be set in opposition to the faithful as though the latter had nothing in common with him. But on the other hand, Cardinal Suhard said, such a man is not merely a baptized person. He is not a lay person vested with a temporary function, but rather a man set apart from the faithful, endowed by God with transcendent powers, and marked with a consecratory character that sets him apart. This character, said Cardinal Suhard, is distinguishable. It is distinguishable from the character of the baptized and the confirmed, in that it bestows on those who receive it the capacity of representing the sole pontiff. By the sole pontiff, he means the eternal high priest. The capacity of representing the sole pontiff and acting in his stead. Well, less than two decades after Cardinal Suhard penned that letter in Paris, the Second Vatican Council spoke to the Church, the people of God of the modern world, with its decree on the ministry and life of priests, Presbyterorum Ordinis. They describe a priest also as a man set apart in a certain sense in the midst of God's people, not so that they may be separate from God's people, but that they might be totally dedicated to the work for which the Lord has raised them up. Their office presupposes the sacraments of baptism and confirmation, but they have received indeed a special sacrament. The sacerdotal office of priests, says the Second Vatican Council, is conferred by that special sacrament through which priests, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, are marked with a special character and are so configured to Christ the priest that they can act in the person of Christ the head. You see, it's a very, very beautiful reaffirmation in the 20th century of what the Council of Trent said in the 16th century. The teaching of the Church has not changed on the priesthood and will not change. It is indelible, permanent, and lasting. It is this magnificent gift of God to men.
Join Father Charles Connor next week at this time to find out more about the Catholic priesthood through the ages here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.